This morning I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, first of all, in the 12th chapter. Deuteronomy in the 12th chapter and verse 5. But for sake of context, let's go back to verse 1. These are the statutes and the ordinances which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their idols with fire. And ye shall hew down the carved images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there. Even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and there thou shalt come. There ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and your heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. There ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, you and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. We'll be looking at other scriptures and considering other scriptures as we go along, but that will suffice for our reading at the present moment. Perhaps you're aware of the fact that the book of Deuteronomy was the occasion of Moses rehearsing the laws of God in the ears of that new generation of people who rose up during the time that the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness. Remember that the older generation was destroyed except for the two of them, and a new generation has arisen which need to be acquainted with the ways of God. And so they're gathered on the banks of the Jordan River, and Moses rehearses their past experiences. He reminds them of the way their forefathers have come. He reminds them of their experiences through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, and then he passes on to them these valuable instructions for going into the land of Canaan, because they're going to take possession of that land, which they do in the book of Joshua. So the book of Deuteronomy has the word reminder in it very, very often. Reminder. Kind of reminds me of the book of Peter. Peter said that he wrote his epistles in order to remind us. I find it very difficult today to come up with anything very new or very different that most of us haven't heard over and over again. But when we want to resort to reminders, we have plenty of material at hand. And we do need to be reminded, don't we? Because we're all forgetful bloopers. It's very easy for us to forget. We're all leaky vessels. One fellow got up and prayed. He says, "Lord, fill me." And the other guy says, "Don't do it, Lord, he leaks." But we all leak quite a bit, especially when it comes to our memories. We are pretty leaky people. Another one of the expressions, besides the word remember, that you will find often in the book of Deuteronomy is the expression found in the verse that we read concerning the place which the Lord your God shall choose. God is instructing these people that when they get into the land, they're going to worship him. But he is very specific in telling him that they're not going to worship him anywhere. There is going to be a specific place, a specific time, and a specific arrangement under which these people are going to worship God. And God has set aside the city of Jerusalem, and he said, that's where you're going to pitch tent. That's where the tabernacle is going to be until the temple is built. And then you're going to worship me there. And that's where the people were to bring their sacrifices, their offerings, and so forth. So verse 5 is what I'd just like to call your attention to for the moment. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose. I want just to notice three things about that expression. First of all, it's the place of God's choosing. Not any place. The place of God's choosing. And that place became the place of his name. Notice, he says, that's where I'm going to put my name. Now, if that isn't found there, it's found elsewhere. Yes, it is found there. At all your tribes to put his name there. The place of God's choosing is the place where the Lord, in the Old Testament, placed his name. And then the third thing is that you find the presence of the Lord there. The place of God's choosing became the place of His name, and it became the place of His presence. And they could count on meeting the Lord when they set their standards by His instructions. They could count on the Lord's presence. Now that's Israel getting prepared to move into the land of Canaan way back in the old days when they were still under the law. But what does it remind us of? How much doesn't it sound like New Testament instructions for we who are not Israel in the wilderness? We are the church of a living God in the world. But these same principles are carried right on into the New Testament, and they are emphasized for us concerning the gatherings of the Lord's people when they come together in New Testament church capacity. I'd like to assume that everybody understands the difference between Israel and the church. But I guess I better not assume that. They say that preachers aren't supposed to assume anything. So I will just take one moment to explain to us that this is the reason there is so much confusion in the world today about doctrinal issues. Basically, doctrinal issues start dividing over what is called premillennialism and amillennialism. Now, I'm not going to go into any more detail about premillennialism and amillennialism. I just hope you know which you are. If you don't know which you are, I will tell you that you are a premillennialist, or you ought to be.
Amen.
Because that's the position the Bible takes, and there is no other position. Okay? And I think we need to emphasize this more in these days than we ever have before, because the teaching of amillennialism is getting around pretty rapidly in this country and getting even among the Lord's people that meet as we do. So we're going to take the biblical position of the premillennial doctrine, meaning that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming before the millennium. And if you want to know more about my position, I am also a pre-tribulationist, meaning that the Lord is going to come before the tribulation for His people. Okay, got some support on that. Now we know where we stand. All right, we're going to take the premillennial and the pre-tribulation position. Okay, but we can go back to the Old Testament scriptures, and what I started to say to you is that one of the issues of confusion is, and the reason there is such thing as amillennialism, and the amillennialist can be remembered by this, he simply says, no millennium. That's how simple that is, really. He does not believe that there is a future for the people of Israel. He does not believe in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ here upon this earth. And so what does the amillennialist do? He gets the New Testament scriptures all mixed up with the Old Testament scriptures, and he can't separate between the two. And the amillennialist gets the teachings that are meant for the New Testament church mixed up with the things that God said to the Old Testament, and he can't properly sort the mail. That's what Paul meant when he wrote by inspiration that people need to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And you cannot in any way rightly divide the word of truth if you don't see at least these important slots where you stick things, just like the person who is sorting the mail. He knows where the slot is, and he knows where the mail goes, and he knows how to sort the mail, and you wouldn't get your mail if he didn't do a good job. So it is in the things of God. We've got to be able to rightly divide the word of truth and keep the instructions that were directed to the New Testament church separated from Israel. So you're perhaps saying, well, why did you go back to the Old Testament then to talk to us New Testament saints today? Since we are New Testament people living in the world today, we're not Israel living under the law, why read the book of Deuteronomy? Because we're going back there for pictures. And there are beautiful pictures all the way through the Old Testament scriptures that can be carried right over and made to fit into the pattern of the New Testament. And so you can call the Old Testament God's picture book, if you'd like to, because that's a very nice title for it. Now, in the New Testament, we get this same principle. God chooses the place where He chooses to put His name, and when we have the place where God has chosen, to put his name, we can count on his presence. Now, I want to make something very clear at this point. Someone says, well, here comes old Vandy Paul. Am I supposed to put this thing on?
I didn't know if I was or not.
Mrs. Davis is a very, very kind person. I think she probably thought this wasn't going to be worth recording anyway. But I'm going to fool her. Put it on it. Okay, in the New Testament sense, we come right down the line, and we find that God has chosen the place, and so someone says, all right, what is the place? Please get to it. Tell us what that place is. Oh, someone politely pulls their coat up around themselves and says, I know what he's going to say. He's going to say, the place is the Bible Truth Chapel in Oskaloosa. That's the place. Or whatever you call that chapel building in Southside St. Louis. That's the place. Or whatever you call some other meeting place somewhere else. That's the place. I've got good news for you. That's not the place I'm talking about at all. I'm not talking about the building where we meet as being the place where God has placed his name. Now, sometimes people assume, wrongly so, that if they look in an assembly address book, that every assembly that is listed in that address book is a New Testament church functioning by New Testament principles, and I'd like to advise you that that is not so, necessarily. Now, that can be a help, and it can be a guidebook to a certain extent, but I'm convinced that the assembly address book is sadly abused by people who are not understanding the purpose of the book. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have the book. I'm saying we should understand what the book is all about. We should not assume that every listing in there is a New Testament church functioning according to the New Testament, and that is a place where I can have full fellowship without any question. Or should we assume that because a group of people don't have their name in that book, that they are not a New Testament functioning group of people? That's not fair to assume that, because that leaves some groups of people out that we may not call an assembly, and they may be meeting more scriptural than some of those where we hang our little plaques and say, here's an assembly, that one isn't. I've long ago decided that it wasn't my job to hang plaques on buildings and say, here is a New Testament church and here isn't one. Because I've gone into places where they say that they are a New Testament church, they call themselves an assembly, quote, and things there are as far off of the base of Scripture as someplace else where they might have something else wrong. You know what I mean? So we are not safe in assuming that every group that doesn't meet just as we do is not a New Testament church. And we are not safe in assuming that every group that we call an assembly is a New Testament church. How are we going to distinguish between things that differ? We've got the guidebook. We've got the test to apply. And that's the test of the Word of God. The place that God has chosen in the New Testament is not a building. And it is not with a segregated company of people called assemblyites. Or assembly line people. A man one time went to a certain chapel or hall, I don't know which, and he was confronted by the man at the door. This was a stranger to him, and he said, are you familiar with the assembly line of things? And the man said, yes, sir, I've worked for the Ford Motor Company for 13 years. Maybe he was more familiar with the assembly line of things than the guy standing at the door was. I'm not hooked on the assembly line of things. I beg your pardon. The thing that really concerns me as I grow older and as I continue my little ministry for the Lord, I am vitally concerned in helping groups of Christians where they have an ardent desire, the Scripture says. And whether you want to call them assemblies and use that rather sectarian or not, that's not my big concern. I don't particularly care what the name is on the building. That's not my chief concern. It's the attitude, it's the motive, it's the desire of the people who meet there. They must be Christians who have a desire to follow
the patterns and the principles that are laid down in the Word of God. And I want to just give you a few of them. Let me clarify, first of all, then, that the place of God's choosing for the New Testament church is not a city like it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the city was Jerusalem. God hasn't signified any particular city. In the Old Testament, the building was the temple. Tabernacle first, temple second. God hasn't signified any building. The place where God has placed His name today is a person. He has placed it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that Shiloh would come. Jesus Christ is the Shiloh. And to Him would the gathering of the people be. In the New Testament, people are gathered to a person, not to a building, not to a program, not to a city, but to the person. And the more that you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the more that you come to appreciate Him, the greater worshiper you're going to be when you gather with the saints around Him. You just really need to enhance your appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is worthy of everything that you can give to Him. He is worthy of all praise, all worship, all adoration. And I am so thankful that I learned from the Scripture and see it more and more as I grow older, how Jesus Christ is the center for His people. We'll say just a bit more about that later. And then His name, that's where God has placed His name. God has placed His name in the center of His Son and those who are gathered around Him. Now, mind you, in case you misunderstood me, there will be groups of Christians who call themselves assemblies, who meet in Bible chapels, gospel halls, and so on and so forth. You will find them there. The only thing I was saying ahead of time is that that's not a foolproof evidence of anything. We don't want to get hooked on buildings, on people, and on programs. We want to get our affections focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And when we are gathered as a group of Christians around Him with that appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can count on His presence. How can I count on the presence of the Lord? How can I be sure He's going to meet with a group of Christians? And how can I know that He'll be there? I only know of one thing, and that is to the degree or the extent that those Christians are gathered around the person of Jesus Christ. He is the center. And of course, when Jesus Christ is center, He is also Lord, and His presence will be there. Now, it may not be all that simple. Let's give just a couple of little identification marks of the New Testament church. There are many, many, but I'm only going to give you just a few. Philippians chapter 1. There may be somebody here who is not at all familiar with a company of believers who meet with nothing but the Word of God as their guide, who meet no other way except in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and gather to His person, and we'd like to help such persons. Also, we would like just to help us who are familiar with this way of meeting to gain a fresh appreciation of what I'm going to call the local church or the assembly of God meeting in the Lord's name. It's rather amazing today that so many people are becoming quite dissatisfied with denominationalism. Many people really are. Some of them even in fundamental churches. A fellow called me just the other night, and I won't mention the church, but it's a fundamental Bible-believing church, and he's itching to get out. And he said, I just can't subscribe to so many of the things that they put over on us in the form of tradition. He said, it's tradition. We have to do this. We have to do that. You got to subscribe to this. And he says, we don't get the Scriptures. We get church tradition. I said, brother, did you know that denominations couldn't exist without tradition? And I believe this is true. I don't believe denominationalism would exist without traditions. That's an essential ingredient to denominationalism. Now, when we're talking about denominationalism, I believe that the position that we take as Christians gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is a non-denominational one. Not interdenominational, but non-denominational. And I should like to think that we are also non-sectarian. Because it is possible to be undenominational or non-denominational and yet be very sectarian. And here's some of the clues to our sectarianism. It's when we say, we are the assembly, and we put quotation marks around our word assembly and abuse the word terribly sometimes. An assembly can be a variety of things. In the New Testament, there were such things as unlawful assemblies. An assembly is simply people assembled in any one place. We are an assembly this morning because we are people who have assembled. We don't compose the local church here because we're from all different places and we're all fellowshipping here together, but this is an assembly of people who have come together. All right? So let's be careful about the word assembly, lest we begin to use it in much the same way that somebody else would use a denominational word and say, we are of such a persuasion, well, I'm of the assembly line. What we want to be is Christians who meet around the person of Jesus Christ with a focus upon Him, and that company of people will be children of God. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now the Apostle Paul is addressing his letter to the Philippian church, or the church at Philippi, the local church, or if you wish, the local assembly at Philippi is being addressed here. And Paul says, there's three parts to it that I want to announce my address to. First of all, it's the saints in Christ Jesus. Secondly, then, he said it's the bishops or the overseers and the deacons or the ministers. There are the three components of a local New Testament church. You have those who are saints. The New Testament church must be composed of people who are Christians. And I believe in order the way for us to secure this is to have care in our reception. If we do not have godly elders who are the overseers or the bishops protecting that assembly from the inroads of those who come in, it won't be very long until we have a mixed group of people who are both saved and unsaved. We should by all means try to keep the local church as pure as possible and only receive those who have been truly born again by the Spirit of God and give good testimony to that. So it is composed of Christians, children of God. The center of that church, as we've already suggested, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The controller of such a group is the Spirit of God. And lastly, the charter of that group is the Word of God. And I believe at least those four little identification parts, though that's not complete at all, I believe that that would help us a great deal in identifying with New Testament churches and know where they are and what we should look for. We would look for a company of people who are Christians, who look like Christians, who talk like Christians, who act like Christians. Otherwise, how can we identify them? I can't tell that you're a Christian by just simply preaching at you or just simply the fact that you're here today doesn't mean to me that you're a Christian necessarily, though I know most of you personally and I have reason to believe that you are, for the most part, if not all, Christians. But how do we really know people are Christians? We know people are Christians by the testimony of their lips, which must be corroborated by their testimony of life. And overseers in the local church are the ones who are there to do the screening process. They are the ones who are there to make the decisions about things like this. And this is what is called spiritual discernment. And the Bible speaks about men who are godly, men who are spiritually discerned. So people who have spiritual discernment can indeed use that function in the overseership of the local church to protect it so that it becomes a company of the children of God and not a mixed company, you'll always stand, of course, the danger of having a few slip in. In fact, I think it's a big danger that we're facing today. And one of the feeders of this, mind you, is camps. Now, that's a dangerous thing to say at a camp like this. So let me explain myself. I'm not talking about the campgrounds. I'm talking about the program now. The campground has nothing to do with this. Children's camps today have become large feeders of people coming into assemblies who grow up with no knowledge of Jesus Christ at all, simply because at camps, kids are making professions wholesale. And it's oftentimes because we've got trigger-happy counselors who talk professions into the kids, and the kids assent to a verse, or they assent to a little prayer time, and they are told by their parents, or they're told by their counselor, you're a Christian now, and then they come back home, they're baptized, they're received into the assembly, and many of them oftentimes break our hearts, and they let us know by their actions that they've never been saved at all. Now, that's just one of the danger marks of camp. With all the good things that can be said, that's a danger area, and we would all do well to try to watch out for this so that we do not let these kids come in thinking they are Christians because they have assented to some little doctrine or said a little prayer. And parents, of course, can also figure into this. So it takes discernment, doesn't it, to try to help these young people. Not hurt them. That's not our business. We're not out to hurt them. We're out to help them. But we are not helping them by shielding them and protecting them under the protection of the local assembly when they're not really saved. The center is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, a verse that is very well known to most of us, the Lord said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now that is in context with the local church. I know there are people who would like to throw that out and say, that's only to do with a prayer meeting. Let me make it very clear to us that that verse is in context with the local church. He has said just prior to that that if there was a conflict, they were to tell it to the church. And that is when the church is mentioned for the first time in the book of Matthew, and it's in connection with the local church. Now, Matthew 16 is the first time that the word church appears, but Matthew 18 is the first time that you have the local church appearing. In Matthew 16, he has talked about the church, but in Matthew 18, he says, tell it to the church, and you can't tell the universal church anything because some of it's in heaven, some of it's in China, Russia, all over the world. So when he's talking about telling the church, or when he's talking about the church hearing, or the church doing anything, it's always in the local sense. So he is saying if you've got a conflict here, ultimately, you tell it to the church. Now, what is the church? He says, where two or three are gathered together. Now, the church isn't just the worship meeting, it includes the prayer meeting. Certainly, the context of that is prayer. But that's one of the functions of the local church. The local church comes together to pray. The local church comes together to break bread, to fellowship. Those are the functions of the local church. So he has defined the local church and says, Jesus, there am I in the midst of them. Now you go back in the book of Matthew a little ways, and you get some wonderful things said about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said three things that are tremendous to think about. He said, there is a greater than the temple. And there he referred to the place, the temple place. He said, there is a greater here than Jonah, greater than the preacher. There is a greater here than Solomon, greater than the king. Jesus Christ is the greatest, and he is by far greater than the temple. He is by far greater than Jonah. Now, Jonah was a great preacher. If you had the opportunity today to listen to Jonah preach or listen to me preach, I'd sure hate to have to run competition with him. I don't think I'd have anybody here but just myself. You would say, why listen to that inexperienced preacher when we can listen to Jonah? Because he was a great preacher. You know what made Jonah such a great preacher? For one thing, Jonah had a great experience. Now, that's why preachers oftentimes tell about their experiences and even sometimes exaggerate them a little bit. You didn't know preachers did that, but they do. They exaggerate their experiences and make their... Not you, Stuart. Don't look so angry at me. I mean all the rest of them. Preachers have a way of oftentimes exaggerating their stories because the greater and the better the story sounds, the more response he's going to get. People are going to say, wow, ah, what a man. Oh, he's had an experience that I've never heard the likes of before. When actually, if you knew all the details and the bare facts, the experience wouldn't have been near as great as it really sounds. Now, that's just one of the things that we preachers have got to watch out for. See, we can color our stories. But Jonah didn't really have to color his story. Jonah could say, do you want to hear what happened to me? And by the time he told you about his little episode, you would indeed sit there, oh, ah, wow. Because nobody had an experience like Jonah as far as any human person is concerned. And that experience made Jonah a great preacher. Another thing that makes preachers great is success. And this will account for some of the glowing reports that you get in magazines like Counsel. But Counsel doesn't run a lot of articles. I just letters of interest. No reflection upon letters of interest, but that's where the reports appear. And sometimes you read the reports and you again say, oh, ah, wow. When as truth, if you got the bare facts, it wouldn't be near as glamorous. The work of the Lord isn't as glamorous as it appears on the surface. If I told you about the experiences of the work of the Lord for the last 2 weeks in a Bible camp in Iowa, you would indeed be saying, oh, ah, ouch. Because they weren't real pleasant experiences. There were pleasant experiences mixed in it, but we had some very, very unpleasant experiences with young people the second week. And if you just want to get a little idea, one of the persons who was the ringleader of the gang who did us a lot of problem is now in a detention home. The law picked him up very shortly after we were finished with him. Now that just gives you a little idea that the work of the Lord isn't so glamorous. But I think what I'll do is write up an article. And I think I will send it to Chicago. And I think I will tell them that we had 2 glamorous weeks at Willowbrook Camp and there were about 15 professions. I don't even know how many professions there were. I don't even know for sure how many kids came for counseling. I know that there were kids who came to their counselors for help. I know there were kids who came to us for help. I know there were kids who were helped. But heaven knows how many kids really got help. Heaven knows how many kids really got saved. I don't know. How under the sun can I write my article and say, oh, we had these glamorous weeks. But why do we oftentimes do that? Because success makes preachers great. And if we can make our success look very attractive, then we become greater preachers. Jonah didn't have to worry about that part either because he was an extremely successful preacher. He went into a city of many thousands of people and said, in just a short while, this city is going to be destroyed and the whole place repented. And the city was saved. Man, you talk about a person who had experience and a person who had success. Now, which one of the ones would you rather listen to? Would you rather listen to me tell you about some of my experiences, which some of them aren't very glamorous, or would you rather go out and listen to Jonah preach this morning and tell you about his little ride to the bottom of the sea and back up again? How it feels down there? How he would tell you about the way the city repented when he went in and preached to the... Oh, I'd lose my audience if Jonah were here today. In fact, I think I'd be the first to go. I'd shut this thing off in a hurry. I said, let's go hear Jonah preach, because that man has had experiences and that man has met with success. Jonah, great preacher. Jesus said, but there's a greater than Jonah here. Greater than Jonah here. Oh, think of Solomon, the queen of Sheba, king, and when she saw his glory, she was aghast. She said, oh, I've heard of his fame, But she says, I've not even seen anything until I've seen this. The half has not even been told me. She saw the glory. She saw the wisdom of Solomon. And she traveled miles and miles by camel train to see the gold and the glitter and the wisdom and the glory of Solomon's reign. And what a king he was. In fact, it was during Solomon's time that the nation of Israel enjoyed its greatest amount of peace, and its boundaries were the fullest extent. And yet, Jesus said, there's a greater than Solomon here. Greater than the temple? Greater than Jonah? Greater than Solomon? Did you know that when we met this morning, and when we are met today, that we have in our midst one who is greater than all of that? And we don't come a-running all that fast, do we? In fact, I'm rather amazed at people who can take their vacations so easily and start them out at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning so that we will be on the road, so that we can get down the road further instead of meeting with a company of the Lord's people to meet a greater than Jonah. It's very strange, you know, that we can speak so glowingly about Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, He is surely great. But sometimes our action portrays the fact that we're not really that all enhanced by Him. We're not really all that attracted to Him when we can find so many other little stinking things to do rather than go meet with the Lord and His people where He has asked us to be. And then the controller, the Spirit of God. My time is gone. Let me just give you a verse of Scripture for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. It's a familiar one. It says, where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. Now, I'm taking it out of its context. I know that. And yet, the principles apply. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Do you know why some of these people are anxious to get out of their denominational settings and why they're looking around for something else? Because they are tired of binding traditions. They are tired of somebody calling the shots saying, you got to do this. Why? Because this is what our church tradition says. And they are getting tired of this, and they're looking for some place where they can enjoy liberty. And a scripturally gathered company of people affords liberty. It affords liberty for action. It affords liberty for growth. It affords liberty for ministry. There are so many things that a scripturally gathered company of people, where the Spirit of God is in control, there is liberty. And one of the greatest thrills in my life is to watch an assembly of the Lord's people, in our case only 5 years old, just sit back and watch men coming to the surface. Men who are beginning to function. Men who are beginning to exercise themselves and say, what can I do? Where can I function? And they're beginning to conduct their own Bible classes. They're beginning to take responsible positions in the assembly. Now, they need a lot of help. They need a lot of guidance. They need a lot of encouragement. But it's just good to see people beginning to exercise themselves. And that's what an assembly of God's people is. It's a place where people can enjoy the liberty which the Spirit of God provides. But now, liberty is not license. An assembly of the Lord's people where Christians meet in this New Testament form that I'm talking about is not a license where every man does what is right in his own eyes. And it is not a liberty to do what you want to do. Liberty in the Bible is always controlled. You don't have liberty if it isn't controlled. I have liberty to drive Highway 63 all the way from Oskaloosa to Freeburg. My country gives me that liberty, providing, you know, of course, I can pay $1 a gallon for gas and afford to do that and all the rest, but my country provides me liberty to travel Highway 63, and we came. But it didn't give me liberty to come over the top of a hill on the wrong side of the road. And aren't you glad that there is some control of our liberties, because you might happen to be the bird coming up from the other side? You're glad that there is some laws to protect our liberty. In fact, that's what's really happening to our nation today. Our laws are not protecting our liberties anymore. We're losing that. And when we've lost that, where we have no more law to protect our liberty, we will have lawlessness. And everything can happen. In the assembly of God's people, there's got to be regulations, there's got to be the laws, and there's got to be the order to protect that liberty that I'm talking about. And the overseers are the ones who are there to protect that liberty under the control of the Spirit of God. And then the Word of God is our Magna Charta. The Word of God is that which gives us a direction. And thank God, I do believe that the Bible is sufficient for everything that we need to give us direction and course through this world as Christians who desire to meet the way the Lord would have us to meet. I believe the Word of God is sufficient. I am totally sold out. My last comment. I am totally sold out on the New Testament church meeting according to New Testament principles. I'm totally sold out. I've seen it work. I see it work. I know it works, and it works beautiful. My last comment is rather negative. I'm not always thrilled and exhilarated with the way we carry them out. I'm glad for God's perfect order. I'm not at all always thrilled with the way I see it carried out in practice. Because again, I say oftentimes we fail miserably. And you know, one of our greatest failures is that we take pride in ourselves, in our status, in our position, and we're not conscious enough before the Lord. Ask the Lord, how do you want us to go? Too often our question is, how does the other assembly down the road do it? Or if we do something different, what will they think of us? Brother and sister, we're responsible to the Lord. We're not responsible to other assemblies. We are responsible to the Lord for our own autonomous local church. And if we seek guidance from Him, we won't really have to worry too much as to what other people think about us. And I believe the more we get back to the Word of God and steer away from assembly traditions, which there is that possibility, that way we will remain a pure, functioning New Testament church that is going to be effectual in the community. So we pray. Father, we ask you to bless us now as we have come to the close of this meeting. We pray that you'll be with us throughout the day. May the ministry of this day really be helpful and refreshing to our soul. And now the food that we're going to partake of, we're thankful for that. We're thankful for those who have given so much to make this camp possible and to make this place possible. And then, Lord, to make this program possible. And the dear cooks and those who work in the kitchen, thank you, oh God, for each one. We thank you for the truths of thy word, for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is so great. And may his greatness occupy our minds and our souls even this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Dinner will be served at 12:30.